Now, as we are turning there, I want to make a few opening remarks here about some things that we want to look for here this next year. Now, this is, as you're all aware of, this is our first sermon of 2007. Started a new year last year, and now, you know, we're starting again, coming through the Word of God, just like we always have. But this year, it's going to be just a little different, and I have been telling you about this in one form or the other. We talked about it Thursday night when I gave you a little study thing to do on the seven suicides in the Bible and told you what I wanted you to do with that and how we're going to deal with that here in a little while when we get finished with our this seven series. And I really want to focus this year in your life on the aspect of paying attention to detail in the Word of God. We've spent 3 years now, really 3.5 years now, 3 years now, bringing you through and giving you the things that you need. You've got the tools. And now you have to begin to use those tools. And, you know, when it comes to dealing with people, and that's where we're going to go here in this next year. I told you that by next year, around December, I want to be ready to go and have a group of people that are ready to work in the area of dealing with people's problems, helping them through the situations in life that they find themselves in. I have been dealing with it for the past 3 years, basically on my own, using a few people that had the ability to do it. But during that time, I was laying the foundation, watching what men and women did with the Word of God that I gave them, and watch those that began to rise to the surface. And you know, now we're going to take that and we're going to work at it. The one thing about this church that I believe is unique is this. And there's a number of things, but I think the most unique thing about this church is that wherever you're at in your spiritual walk with God, you could be a brand new Christian or somebody that's been saved for 150 years. It doesn't make any difference. Wherever you're at in your spiritual walk with God, you can get into ministry and start at whatever level you're at. What I want to focus on this year is the exactness of the Word of God. And you've heard me talk about this a lot. You've heard me talk about this a lot. You're going to find that in dealing with people and dealing with the Bible, it is the same basic concepts. And, of course, when you start to deal with the Bible and you start to study the Bible, you've got to be able to focus on not just what you read, but seeing and understanding what you're reading. That's the key to the Bible. And I have shown you that the greatest aspect of God is His consistency. And once you learn that concept of consistency, then you begin to take the things that God has showed you as being consistent, and when you read the Bible, you begin to look below what you're reading. You begin to look at what He's trying to show you. Most people, they listen, but they do not hear. Most people, they read the Bible, but they do not see what they're reading or beyond what they're reading. They never get the understanding. And I want to tell you, the key to dealing with people is nothing more than the key of laying out the Bible. Because in both cases, you're dealing with basic principles and the consistency. God will never violate His own principles. That is rule number one when it comes to understanding the Scriptures. If you can just get that thing in your mind, it'll open more doors in the Bible than anything else you're going to ever get into. The thing that makes the Bible different than any other book on planet Earth is the fact that the person who wrote it was divine and was perfect and wrote an absolute concept that never varies. And if you can learn those unchanging concepts, the Bible will unlock itself to you and you will learn more about the Bible with that one single concept than anything else. Now, when it comes to you dealing with people, it's the same thing. See? The Bible will teach you the Bible by the consistency of its principles. People that you deal with, you'll learn how to deal with them because they will always try to get around those principles. And it's just that simple. It's not hard. What is the number one thing you have to do? And I told you this last week. If you're going to ever be functional as far as really being used of God in dealing with people's lives. And let's face it. That's what God saved you for. Now, maybe you'll never be someone that can get into someone with, on a very high level. Maybe you'll always be someone that can work in that middle or lower level. It doesn't matter. It takes all kinds of people to make the ministry work. But no matter what level you're on, I'm going to tell you this. This year, you have to start focusing on the exactness of the Scriptures. You have to start looking beyond what you're reading and seeing what is really there. To me, the greatest chapter in the Bible, and I'm going to tell you, when you start working with people, some people are going to purposely try to deceive you. Some of you have already, last year, I put you in situations that I knew was not going to work just because I wanted you to get a taste of how people will try to deceive you. People want to do what's right on a short term, but when the rubber meets the road and they really got to change in their lives, the things that they got to change, that's where you're going to see them violating the principles and justifying the violation of those principles. And that's where, if you're not exact in those principles, you're going to get deceived. Genesis chapter 27, and you don't even have to write this down because it's something that we'll get to at point in time. I want to make a reference to it now because it fits into both aspects here. Genesis chapter 27 is the textbook, the mind behind the deception of people, 101. Genesis chapter 27, as all of the stories in the Bible, you can lift them out and put them in context of what God is wanting to show you. If you want to learn how not to be deceived when dealing with people, it's Genesis chapter 27. And in Genesis chapter 27, you've got a situation here where Jacob and his mother try to deceive Isaac. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but Isaac is blind. Now, and yet when you look at that, when you start to study the principles involved, and you start, everything is in here. It shows you how the deception starts. Deception has a plan to it. It shows you how the deception starts. It shows you who's in the deception. It shows you the mindset behind the deception by what they're trying to get. In this case, the blessing. And of course, when you come down through it and you really examine it and you lay it out, you find that Isaac was blind. And yet, when you read the story, you come to the conclusion that eyesight is not necessary to oversee a deception. I think this is where the phrase came from, a blind man could see it. Because eyesight is not necessary to see a deception. Because what you see is not always what you get. You've got to learn when it comes to the Bible and it comes to people that it's not what you see that counts, it's what's below the surface that counts, and it is understanding the basic principles that show you what you really have. And of course, you know how the story goes, and I'm not going to belabor it this morning because that's not my text. But you'll find here where it's a situation where Jacob tries to deceive Isaac by putting on a hairy, smelly jacket that smells like Esau. And the thing I'm trying to say here is when you're reading the Bible or when you're dealing with people, don't get caught up in the storyline. Look beneath the surface and follow the principles. Never violate the principles. God doesn't do it in His Word. Don't do it when you're dealing with people. And this is my classic story where I say I title this chapter, "It Sounds Like Jacob, But It Smells Like Esau." Some of you that are deer hunters, or you hunt deer especially, you can have the greatest camouflage in the world. I've been deer hunting before where I was in a tree, perfectly camouflaged, and the deer maybe was from here to that back wall, and all I did was click my safety off, and he heard the click. There was something about that click that didn't match up with the natural sounds of where he's at. Now, he hears birds chirp, he hears coyotes yelp, he hears frog croak, he hears all the sounds of the woods, but a metallic click is something that he knows is not consistent. See how it works? You ever take your dog out? The first thing my dogs do, all three of them, first thing they do is sniff the air. It doesn't matter what they can't see over the fence. They don't need to see over the fence because they got such keen sniffers that they can sniff what's over the fence. My point to this is you, when it comes to the Bible, you have to learn how to hear what God is saying. And when you're dealing with people, you need to learn how to sniff out what they're saying. My favorite expression is, I always smell what you're trying to sell. Now, I remember these things this way, see? Don't get caught up in the storyline. Don't get caught up in the circumstances. Because if you do, you're going to miss what really happened. It's true of the Bible, and it's true with the people that you're going to work with. And now, when I say that, yet at the same time, there's a lot of people that come in that they just want to do what's right, and they are the blessing people of the world. They want to come in, they got problems, they want to fix their problems, and if you told them to stand on their head in the corner for an hour and a half and you'd be better 4 days a week, they'll do it. But when you start dealing with human nature, you're dealing with human nature, see? And you have to discipline yourself. You have to discipline yourself. You have to begin to look in the Bible and start to ask yourself the question, why? See? And you've got to quit just reading it. You've got to start looking at what you're reading, using the tools that I've already given you. For instance, in your Bible in the New Testament, every book in the New Testament ends with amen, except three. You ought to have caught that if you've been saved 5 years or more. First 5 years, I give you a free ride. I'm going to have to move that up to 10 years because people are slower today than they were when I grew up. But if you've been saved 5 years or less, I'm talking to you, but I'm not talking to you. I'm talking about we've got to take the Bible to the next level. And I understand that not everybody will. I know that. When I started this thing a year ago, I had grand delusions that I could get 30. I'm not under that delusion anymore. I may only get 10. I may only get 5. I'll take whatever I get. But whatever I get and whoever does it, you won't get it because you're my friend. You won't get it because you've been in my life for 175 years. You will get it because you start to look at the Bible in an exact way, understanding and using the tools that I gave you and the principles to find out what's underneath. I'll give you another one. In the New Testament, beyond Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's three verses that the Bible says Jesus as saying. And yet you go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you couldn't find those verses anywhere. They're not in the Bible. You have at least three verses in the Bible that the Bible says Jesus said it, and I'll give you $1 million for every one of those verses you find in the New Testament. They aren't there. Now, do you see what a great tool that is, Mikey, for somebody that, like you're dealing with, that wants to reject the Word of God? See? They find that, they're going to beat you senseless with that. See? And little do they know that God put it in there, one, so you and you and you would catch it and then ask the question, why, and then find out a tremendous truth. The greatest truth about the King James Bible being the absolute Word of God is the answer in that question. Why don't we catch those things? Why don't we see that? Why don't we read the Bible and study the Bible from an aspect I want to find this thing out? Hey, I prepared this lesson 5 weeks ago. So you blew one of them for me Thursday night. You know what? You come into Matthew and Luke, first chapter, Matthew chapter 1, you ask this question. Don't ever do it again. In Matthew chapter 1, you find the genealogy of Christ. In Luke chapter 3, you find another genealogy of Christ, bringing him down through Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, it says Joseph's father is this guy, and in Luke chapter 3, it says he's another guy. Now, do you know what an unsaved person will do with that wants to discredit the Bible? You know, because that's the question you got dealing with that guy, see? But the great truth is this about the Bible. If you want a lie to believe and you want to believe this book isn't true, God will give you the verses to believe it. Because in that, God will deceive you because you have deceived yourself. See? It's just that simple. Now I'll show you something else. In Jude chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 27, you got a thing there that says, Enoch said this. Then you got a place that said, Jeremiah said this. And you know what? You couldn't find Enoch saying that and Jeremiah saying that if your life depended on it. See? You got to start being exact when it comes to the scriptures. You got to use the tools that I have given you. Now that's why I gave you that little assignment on Thursday night. Because I told you I'm going to start interjecting throughout the year concepts of principles of counseling. We're going to work on it in our leadership. We're going to work on it in the overall sense, bring some of you into leadership this year, and we're going to get that thing up to speed. But the bottom line is, I could hold every class in the world. I could do everything in the world. It's you that has to get and make that thing work by taking the tools. I could take you over to Home Depot, buy you every tool in the place. That still doesn't mean you're going to build a house. Now, you want, the best part is, we ain't even in the sermon yet. But I got to say this because from this point on, I'm not going to preach to you anymore like I have for the last 3 years. I'm going to work you. I'm going to give you some things to think about, some things to talk about, and we're going to bring them back on Thursday night. And if we have another Thursday night like last week when we start off where nobody asks a question, we'll just go home and hit up the Sonic and have something to eat. See, you've got to use the tools. Thursday night is a tool. Now, my methods are unorthodox in teaching. I know that. If you want to put my style of teaching, somebody asked me one time, how would you define your style of teaching? My answer was, Rocky II. Remember Rocky II? The old man was old school. I'm old school. The new style of learning how to fight was in a big modern gym. Like big modern churches? With all kinds of fancy stuff? No. You know what he did? He took him out and he made him chase a chicken. Now that's the way they trained fighters 100 years ago. That's a true story. That part of it anyhow. A chicken is the most elusive thing in the world. Yeah, you got to be fast, quick on your feet and have quick hands and good coordination to catch a chicken. The only other thing that's harder is a pig. And I'm telling you, my methods are very, very, you've got to train yourself. And you know how I trained myself? Once I saw this, you know what I began to do? When I watch television, I watch underneath of it. You want a good progression to start this? Go out and rent Alfred Hitchcock movies. So what's that got to do with it? He makes a cameo appearance in every one of his movies. And they're hidden. He did it because for you to stop watching the movie and look for him, you missed the movie line. The key for you and me is to stay with the movie line and find him in the movie. That's what it takes in the Bible. You stay with the storyline, but you're looking for what is really hidden in it. Once I got it down, my wife and I, just last week, we've been on this thing for 5 years. You know in The Wizard of Oz, a little munchkin hangs himself? Yeah, and it's caught on film. Yeah, I know you're looking at me. We did too. We found it, didn't we, honey? In fact, my wife found it. I got to give her. I'm down there in the basement with my dogs, studying away, laboring in the Word of God. And I hear my wife scream, "The munchkin hung himself! The munchkin hung himself!" I'm running up the steps. We don't have a munchkin. And the movie The Wizard of Oz, one of the little munchkins, for whatever reason unknown to man, decided to hang himself. Maybe being short in life was too much for him to bear. I don't know. Maybe he got a Christian psychologist and said that's how you get taller. I don't know. But the bottom line is this. For years and years and years, I've heard that you can see a munchkin hang himself in the Wizard of Oz. Well, at that end, that's all I had to hear. I watched that thing. I know all the songs. I know all the people. And finally, my wife found it. And she called me up. And honest to goodness, they're walking down this thing. And there in the foreground behind the scenes, you see this behind a shadow of a guy jumping off and swinging back and forth. Found it. Now, I got to say this to you. It'll ruin it for life. I can't watch a war movie, Johnny, because if the M1 carbines have bayonet bands on it in World War II, I know it ain't real, see? M1 Grands have the M14 slings instead of leather slings, throw it out, see? Ruins it. Nothing worse than a war movie is when the Panzer German tanks are coming and they're made up American Sherman or Patton tank. Oh, done with it. Turn it off. I'm done, see? It'll ruin you. But it'll teach you to read the story, stay with the story, but look underneath and get the truth of what's coming out. Exactness. Attention to detail. That's what it's going to take. Applying the principles and the precepts of the Word of God. By the way, there are 7 life concepts in the book of Psalms. Principles and precepts are interchangeable. I use the word principle because everybody understands it. But there are 7. There's another good little study for you. Now, with that in mind, and that's what you know now how we're going to approach Sunday morning and Thursday night. I'm going to come at it from a totally different angle. I'm going to try to teach you, but I'm going to try to stretch you. I'm going to try to make you do the work. I'm going to drop little things here. I'm going to, when you're working with people and a circumstance comes up, I'm going to show you by the example, the principle, and the precept involved. We've got to get this thing done. I heard on the news today that the Israelis are going to drop a nuke over on Iran. I hope they do, but if it does, before we get ready, it's over. Because that'll be the last straw. I'm all for it. But you can't tell me, if you're a man here and you got any red blood in your body, and if you're a woman here and you got any red blood, and you're saved on your way to heaven, and you've been around here hearing this preaching, you can't tell me that you just don't want to get in this fight one time before it's all over. You can't tell me that you don't want to stick somebody with that book and get into a mix one time that you can stand there before the Lord and say, boy, I got my nose broke, my ears busted, I'm blind in one eye, but man, I nailed him. See? Now today we're back in our study on the 7 series in the book of Revelations. You know that we have started this over a year ago about how that the Bible is a systematic layout of a system of 7s by which God designed the Bible to be opened up to you. It's as simple as that. We have come through a bunch of them. We're going to go through a bunch more. The next one we come through after we finish the book of Revelation will be the 7 suicides in the Bible. And I want you to understand the mindset behind suicide, just like I want you to understand the mindset behind deception. You've got to understand the Bible takes human nature and through the stories in the Bible strips it naked and bare. Because you and I have to see not what appears to be, but what really is. And it is the consistency of the principles and the concept and the precepts that show you what you got. All you got to do, it doesn't matter that you can't see it. All you got to matter is you listen to what is being said and you're lined up if it smells right by the principles. Now we started this couple of weeks ago, the book of Revelation. Because I told you that the book of Revelation is commonly known as the hardest book in the Bible. I'm debunking that and showing you that it's the easiest book in the Bible. Now, I'll give you another little test here. I'll give you several things to work on. Me and Ray back here, we've been studying the Bible together, and Ray got a concept for me that he does now, and I call it my hot list. Every week I've got 4 or 5 things on my hot list that I got to find out in the Bible. Some of it I get from you. Some of it you come over to my house and you think you're teaching me, I'm teaching you, but you said something to me that I never saw before. And sometimes I'll go home and get it in my Bible right after you leave. Sometimes it takes me a little longer. But every week, I got four or five things on my hot list, as Ray does now, and we have our hot list. In fact, it's a joke between him and I. Every Thursday night when I see him or when he comes over, we always compare hot lists. Here's something for your hot list. In the Old Testament, there's five wisdom books. What makes you think there isn't five wisdom books in the New Testament? There is. I'll give you one key. Revelation's one of them. You figure out the other four. And you know what? The answer is so easy based on the tools I've already given you. You've got to start using what I give you. Quit going down to Home Depot and letting me buy you tools that you don't use. Some of you have been around long enough, your garage is a warehouse of biblical tools, and yet, you know what? You still don't know how to pick up a screwdriver and screw in a screw. Today we start our fourth church in the history of the New Testament, and it was our first study in the Summer of Sevens, and there's a whole bunch of them by which Revelation breaks down. So far, you remember now, so far we've been coming through the seven periods of church history. The first thing in the book of Revelation God wanted you to know is where you and I have come from, so we would understand where we're at, so we'd have a better appreciation, understanding of where we're going. And this is what messes people up. Most of God's people, if not all of them today, have no idea what God wants them to do. And we could go on and on and on and talk about the reasons why, you know, bad marriages, bad relationships, this or that. The truth of the matter of it's very simple. The reason why, in the lowest common denominator, they don't know where they're at is because they do not know where they came from. They're orphans in this world spiritually. They don't know where they've come from. And they have no clue where they're going, so how in the world would they know where they're at? That's the basic issue. The book of Revelation, as one of the wisdom books in the New Testament, solves that dilemma. So far, we came through the Ephesus period. Showed you from 60 AD to approximately 200 AD. Then we came through the Smyrna, about 200 AD to 325 AD. And last time we were together, we had a couple of weeks off because of the holidays. We did some other things. But the last time, we took 2 weeks, and we talked about the Pergamos church period. The key point in history that you cannot miss, the key point in history of you and me in the church and understanding where we're at is Pergamos, which means much marriage. We saw the concept of Constantine the Great turning around and bringing an end to paganism in Rome, and then starting what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church, or Papal Rome, which goes off from there. We saw during this time the official start of the Roman Catholic Church around 325 AD with the Council of Nicaea. We see from 325 to about 400 AD, this time period that we're in right now, which is going to be called Thyatira, we see it brings in the Dark Ages. A 1,000-year period in history, from basically 500 AD to about 1500 AD, 1,000 years, where the world is cast into absolute darkness as far as knowledge is concerned. This is the bleakest point in modern history of mankind. It is the time when there is no great inventions. It's a time where there's no great scientific discoveries, because every time a man comes up with a scientific discovery, it contradicts the Roman Catholic Church and they kill him. It's basically a time when the Roman Catholic Church runs the world. You're saying you're being anti-Catholic. No, I'm quoting history, that you could go into any library in any city and go into the secular history section and find out what I'm talking about. You see, you don't listen to what is being said. Now let me explain the Dark Ages to you very quickly. When the Roman Catholic Church came to world power in Thyatira, which starts about 500 and runs up to about 1,000, after the 325 to 400 AD, we begin to see the Dark Ages come in. When the Roman Catholic Church comes into power, she basically does two things. She begins to, again, kill God's people. Now, some of you, bless your hearts, I talk about the four books that you ought to have, every Christian ought to have. One of them was Fox's Book of Martyrs. I love this. Many of you got that book, and many of you read the book. but you watched what you were reading, and you came back to me with a great observation. Bob, you said Constantine was a really bad guy. But in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which you said was a good book, the writer says that Constantine did some good things. I'm confused. Ah, I love it when you're that confused, that way. That's the right kind of confusion, because now you've come up with a contradiction versus the Bible and history. Now we've got to find an answer. And the answer was simple. I told you, oh yes, Constantine passed what was called in history the Edict of Milan, which let the tolerance level down, and while he was letting all the pagans come into the church, he took the persecution off the Christians. Short term, that's what he did. Once the Roman Catholic Church, like a big old choo-choo train, got choo-chooing down the track, then he turned on the real Christians and began to wipe them out. Some estimates I've heard is in 1,500 years, almost 200 million people. 200 million Christians, moms and dads, people just like yourselves, that were butchered because they would not submit themselves to the Roman Catholic Church. That's the first thing they did. The second thing they did was this. They began to suppress all the literature that was coming out of Antioch of Syria. And they began to flood the world with the manuscripts, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. They came out of Alexandria and had made their way into the Rome that had been corrupted. So I want to read for you this morning, Revelation chapter 2, and let's look at this Thyatira. Now we got a little introduction, and now that I've got a greater introduction, and you know how I'm going to do this, I'm going to list some things for you in here that are behind-the-scenes stuff. I've already given you 3 or 4 things that you need to put on your hot list. Maybe we'll get a few more out of it. Let's see. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And unto the angel in the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. I know thy works, and thy charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already hold fast till I come, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity, its truth, its consistency. Thank you for the precepts and the principles, Lord, that no matter whether I'm reading it or whether I'm dealing in somebody's life who has problems, Lord, that no matter, I just can never be deceived. No one can deceive me with the Bible unless I allow them to, because of its clear principles that if I follow them, the Bible says, I will have understanding. And Lord, no one can deceive me when it comes to the issues of life, because the same principles and the precepts that dictate the Bible structure also dictates the structure of life on planet Earth. And in both cases, to any Bible student, the variations from those principles are very obvious. Help us today, Lord. Help us over this next year. Raise up the men and women in this church that will not be deceived. Raise up the men and women in this church that will get into that Bible and look below. They'll find the hidden things in the Word of God using the tools that I've already given them. Stop and help them, Lord, to, before they ask a question, to go through the basic things that I've laid out. Put them in an order, following them through and coming up with the answers. And allow me to help them Allow me to show them examples. Allow me to use the questions they ask to train them and to focus them and to sharpen them. Lord, allow me to use their mistakes as well as their good things to show them. Lord, let us learn from everything that we have in our church. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now this church is called Thyatira. The name Thyatira means odor, like you smell, odor of affliction. And this church, as I said, runs from about 500 A.D. up to about 1000 A.D. This church, we see the rise of the popes. We see the establishment of Roman Catholic Church doctrine. It's during this period of time that, as I said, millions and millions of Christians are butchered for their faith. A student of history from the Bible standpoint will now see two clear lines here. They're fully developed. They're not obscure anymore. Now you will see during this time period, if you're any kind of knowledge in the Bible, any kind of student of the Word of God, you will see two clear lines. God's line and the devil's line. God's church versus the devil's church. And you know what? It's just that simple. Man makes history complicated like they make Revelation complicated. History is so basic and so simple if you just follow the basic principles that God has given you. And I'm telling you, they're the same principles you're going to have to use when you sit down with somebody to help solve life's problems. And some of them will take it, some of them will deceive you. But that's life. That's life. Now, you've heard me talk about in the first and second centuries, and you want to get there. Two people asked me this week, and I can't remember who it was. Two people asked me this week, and I get this a lot. I'm sure you do too. Two people asked me this week why I'm a Baptist in my dealing with people. And they were honest questions. They weren't trick questions. They were somebody very sincere in both cases. I just can't remember who it was. I talked to so many people this week. And they basically says, why are you a Baptist and why is your church a Baptist church? And, you know, and my answer when somebody says, why are you a Baptist, my answer is this. Well, I'm a Baptist with an explanation. Because I know as soon as I'm standing here that 99.99999999999 Baptists are idiots. See, you say you're a Baptist bashing. Yeah, you're absolutely right. See, I am one, so I can bash it, see? You're right. Yeah, I am, because they're idiots. They have lost their way. And they're more interested in building great monuments to man than they are building anything for the Lord. See? And that's where we part. I mean, you say or they say, that probably so. You love them, I love them to death. But you know what? When the book goes this way and you go this way, I'll see you later. It's as simple as that. That's the way it has to be. Now, I told you early on when this thing started, back in the first and second century, when the line began to develop very, very subtly, and these bad teachings were beginning to formulate around and swing around, you know, there were pastors like myself. There were churches, probably no bigger than this, who the teaching was coming in that was heresy. And the higher educated crowd out there, the Alexandria crowd, and that thing floating around out there, were coming in and bringing all kinds of heresy into the church. And the pastor would stand up in the pulpit, much like I would, and he'd say, you know what, boys, let them hit the road. We're staying with the Word of God. And the congregation of that church would say, amen. Well, I hope not. I hope it's a little stronger than that. The congregation of the church, and I know I caught you off guard. I know I woke you up. Sorry. The congregation of that church would do a resounding amen. All right. I feel better. Thought you all were Episcopalian on me here for a second. All right. That pastor's name was Novatius. The pastor down the street, his name was Nestorius. The guy down the road, his name was Montanus. The guy over here, his name was Manet. And when they took a stand in their churches, just little groups like this, the higher education crowd looking down their nose from their big crystal cathedrals with the fountains out front, they looked down and they said, they're heretics. You're a bunch of heretics. You're just following a man. So you people who are following Nestorian, we'll call you Nestorians. You people who are following Manet, we'll call you Manichaeans. You people that are following Nestorian, we'll call you Nestorians. You people that want to hold to Paul's teachings instead of the teaching of the church that says Peter was the first pope, we'll call you Polycians. That was in the first and second century. Time goes on. Now we're in Thyatira. We're 400, 500, 600, 700. And you know what? Christianity has exploded. There's hundreds of thousands of men and women who are now saved. Street preaching and telling people one-on-one by their lifestyle is rampant. And they're everywhere in Europe. Now, when the Roman Catholic Church comes to power and she wants to wipe them out, they're no longer following just a man. They've overtaken countries. So now the Roman Catholic Church in history cannot call them anymore by the person that they're following. Now they call them by the geographical location by which they're all living. So we find in North Italy, they're called the Lombards. We found in southern Italy and up into France, they're called Waldensians. We found they're called Lollards in Holland. We found they're called Henriciens. We found they're called Huguenots. They're called Albigensians in South France. They're called Hussites in Bohemia. They're called all the names, not by the men anymore, but now by the geographic part of the country by which they live, because there's millions of them. See, in the first couple of centuries, they were called by the men they were following. But Christianity grew. And now they're overrunning Europe like ants at a picnic. And the Roman Catholic Church can't call them by one man, so they got to call them by a geographical location in Europe by which they live. Now we come to 1400 and 1500. They're everywhere. They're tearing up everything. People are getting saved, and the Roman Catholic Church is going bananas. And the single doctrine that they're preaching against, the single doctrine that these men and women, just like you, just like me, who worked every day, who never had the benefit or the disbenefit of a college education from the Bible, simply common men who love God, common women who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who understood their mission. We're telling one-on-one the story, the wondrous news of the grace of God and the blood of Christ against an organization that was taking away from the blood. And their greatest doctrine was preaching against infant baptism for salvation, which was the Roman Catholic's big stick. So where in the first and second century they're called by the men they're followed, in the 500 to 1,000, 1,200 are called by the geographical locations. Now they get a new name. Now they get a name based on the doctrine that they are standing by. And they're called Anna Pedro Baptist. Against Pedro, Spanish for a little kid, Pedro. Anna Pedro Baptist. Against child baptism. And now, because they're everywhere, and the issue is a doctrine now, a main doctrine on the salvation of the world through the blood of Christ, now they're called Anabaptist. By the time 1500 and 1600, they're called Baptist. That's my explanation of why I'm a Baptist. That's why we will never take Baptist off our name, no matter if all the Baptists in the world are nuts. I will, to the day I die, declare why I am with an explanation that I just gave you. Being a Baptist, biblical Baptist, is the greatest heritage you can have, because all of these Bible groups that I just mentioned down through history all come out on the other end as Baptist. There are no Methodists, there are no Presbyterians, there are no Episcopalians, they're all Anabaptist. The first Baptist church in America was in 1627 in Providence, Rhode Island, by a man named John Clark. John Clark was an English Baptist out of the Waldensians. That line goes right back. People think denominations, Baptist is a denomination. It's not a denomination. It is the only group in the world that has stood for the truth down through history. Now today it's all screwed up. That's not my fault. I know everything in the world is my fault, but that is not my fault. You know why I believe the King James Bible, the Word of God? You know why I use this? Because this Bible, as you will see, came out of this line. This is the only book in the world, if you got a real King James Bible, in the front of it you got a dedicatory. It is the only book in the world that when the guy sat down to translate it, they wanted everybody to know they were doing this against the Roman Catholic Church. So in the dedicatory, they took a stand against the Roman Catholic Church. That's why it's hated. The Roman Catholic Church, this book has been on the index. You know what the index is? It's the official list of Roman Catholic books you can't read. This book has been on the index for 1,500 years. Thank you. I agree with you. Woo! You like that preaching, honey? You like Uncle Bob preaching? Not you. I'm talking to the baby sitting on the floor up here. You like that? You like that? You like that? Give me a squeal. Give me a squeal. Give me a squeal. She just threw up. I'm just kidding you. Now let's break this chapter down. Now you know where we're coming from. You know, I don't know if you know who Avril Manhattan is. Avril Manhattan was a British guy, and he's probably the world's most authority. He's dead now. He probably was the world's most authority in the Roman Catholic Church. He wrote probably 30 books on every aspect of the Roman Catholic Church, which was absolutely incredible. They just detailed out everything. I mean, unbelievable. This guy, I don't know how he survived to die old age. He was absolutely incredible. And yet, there have been some great books written on the Roman Catholic Church. But somebody said one time years ago, the greatest book against the Roman Catholic Church wasn't written by man. Greatest book against the Roman Catholic Church was written by God. And that's the Bible. And you're going to have to see in this chapter now, because now we're in it. We saw in the Pergamos where it all got started, and now it's been forming, and now in 500 AD with Thyatira, order of affliction, we see the true nature. And this is one of the greatest keys in all of the Bible. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. And it says, pick it up in verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Hey, we're in 500 AD. We're in 500 AD. Jezebel's 1 Kings 16. 1,500 years in history. What in the world in 500 AD with a religious system do we have Jezebel showing up? I'll tell you why, because one of the greatest studies you'll ever find in the Bible. Remember I showed you a couple weeks ago that Baal worship in the Old Testament is nothing more than Roman Catholicism in the New Testament? Here's the verse that you prove it with. You go back to 1 Kings chapter 16, you know what you have? You have two people, Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab's the king of Israel. Jezebel's his wife. And you're going to find where Ahab represents the Antichrist, Jezebel represents Baal worship and a religion in the tribulation period. In the Old Testament, she's the prophetess of Baal. Jezebel, see her last name? Baal worship. It's Jezebel who is the prophetess, a woman preacher in the Old Testament nation of Israel that brings in Baal worship. She's married to Ahab, the wickedest king Israel ever had. And he is one of the 18 types of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. And when it comes over to Babylon, mystery religion, the mother of harlots, Revelation 17 and 18, they are talking about the harlot of harlots, Jezebel. Well, how many times do you watch television and some woman, you know, gets into somebody else's marriage and they say, she's just a Jezebel. You know, nobody calls their daughter named Jezebel. I've been going to the hospital kissing new babies for 40 years. Them. I always ask the first thing, what'd you name her? Usually comes back, it's a him. I never figured out pink and blue till later on in life. Never. Oh, we called her Jezebel. I never been where, I'll tell you another thing. I never been in, what'd you call him? Oh, we called him Judas. Those are two names you don't get. No, I'll tell you why, because it tells you in the Bible that Judas, it tells you that nobody will ever bear his name again. It tells you that in the Bible, but that's one of those things you put on your hot list. Jezebel, there's a reason, what she represents. And we find that during this time, we find that Jahab and Jezebel are pictures of what Israel is going to be into religion-wise under the Antichrist. So here it is, right smack dab in the beginning of this chapter on Thyatira, up in the middle of this church shows up Jezebel. And what is she doing? What is this dear sweet lady doing in this dear sweet godly church? She is teaching and seducing my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. You know what comes to be a full-blown doctrine around 400, 500 AD? The Mass. We call it transubstantiation. Glenn Miller had a song, Transubstantiation 5000. No, that was Pennsylvania 65. I'm sorry. Transubstantiation. What's transubstantiation? Father Muckaluck stands up there. He takes a piece of bread. You have yours with you today?
No, I didn't bring Jesus.
Bad casting. He stands up there with a piece of bread, wafer, called the host. He has the mystical, magical power from Almighty God to transform that wafer into the literal body of Christ. And when you take that wafer and eat that, you have just received Christ in a Roman Catholic context. That's what it is. If he would drop, you notice how they put a golden chalice under your chin? That's so you don't drop Jesus on the floor. And if you do drop Jesus on the floor, oh, you can laugh all you want. There's an eight-hour procession in the canon of the Catholic Church that he has to go through to get Jesus back up off the floor without desecrating him anymore. Then he takes the wine. He takes the wine, which is fermented hooch, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and then he magically changes that to the real blood of Christ. And then when you take the host and you drink the blood, you have just received Christ by the Roman Catholic standards. That's what he's talking about when it says, she taught my servants to eat things sacrificed unto idols. All right, let's look on down here. Look at verse 20 and 21 again. I love this too. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou stubbornest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed with them that commit adultery, and with her in the great tribulation. Now, what do you see from that? There's something you want to catch. There's something behind the scenes. We're talking about 500 AD here. We're talking about the beginning of the Dark Age with the Roman Catholic Church. You know what that shows me? That showed me this church starts in 500 AD, but it runs all the way to the tribulation period. You see that? It starts in 500 AD, but it runs. At the end result is the Great Tribulation going all the way through. No breaks. All the way through. You ought to be able to trace that line through history. Look at the next thing. Verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, I will give power over the nations. You know what that, notice that, I will, present tense. You know what verse 26 is a reference to? It's a reference to the great Philadelphian church age, which is coming up about 1600. That's what it's a reference to. Look at verse 23. And I will kill her children with death. Notice the I will, future tense. You know what that's a reference to? That's a reference to the Black Death, 1437, that swept across Europe. You see, when the Black Death swept across Europe, it wiped out Europe. At the end of that thing, there wasn't enough alive people to bury the dead people. You know who didn't get the Black Death? The first people didn't get it was the Jews. The second people didn't get it was most of the Waldensians and the Albigensians and the Huguenots. You know why? You know who got it? The Roman Catholic Church. You know why the Jews didn't get it and the Waldensians didn't get it? Because they were believing the principles in the Word of God, and back in the Old Testament, Leviticus, it was telling them, they wash their hands, they wash their hands in running water. The Europeans were washing their hands in bowls and just transferring the germs from one place to another. The Bible principle, precept, says you want to get the germs off, wash your hands in running water. So the Jews didn't get the Black Plague. You know what the Roman Catholic Church did with that? They blame the fact that the Black Death came as a curse from the Christians and the Jews, and that's why we got it, so they launched an army to kill Christians and Jews again. See how it works? That's history. That's history on the principles of the Word of God. Then the last thing in verse 28, and this is definitely my favorite, and this is where I'm going to go from third gear to fourth gear and tramp on the gas. Look at this thing. Verse 28. Note again. I will. I will give him the morning star. The morning star. Now, I want to tell you that doctrinally, that morning star is Christ. Because doctrinally, it's a future reference to the second coming of Christ. Doctrinally. Now, if you got an NIV, and you go back to Isaiah chapter 14, where it talks about Lucifer, before he fell, the devil, it calls him the morning star in my Bible. That's a reference to Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 2, the morning star. So you're going to find in your new NIV, which is off the corrupt manuscripts, where they took back there and he took Son of the Morning out and put morning star in and made the devil Jesus Christ in your Bible. Hama salami. That's Arabic for have at it. Now, doctrinally, it's Christ. That references Isaiah 14, 12, if I remember right. But inspirationally, historically, it's a picture of one man, and that man's name is John Wycliffe. That man lives from about 1320 to 1384. Notice he says, I will give the morning star, future tense. John Wycliffe, in any book on history you're going to find, is called the morning star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe was a Bible-believing Christian. John Wycliffe took a stand for the common man in the midst of the darkness. You know what he does? I'll tell you what he does. He sets the pattern for you and for me. Because I want to say something to you folks. If you don't think we are in a dark ages again today of just a different sort, we are. Back then, in the dark ages, there was probably one Bible for every 20,000 people. We don't have that many today because of what the devil's done in taking the Word of God out of people's hands. We are in a dark age. If there's any man that set the pattern for me years ago of my ministry, if there's any man that has been dead, not alive, if there's any man in history that when I saw his life, studied his life, and there's reams of material on him, if there's any man that forged and formed my mindset for ministry and my pattern of ministry, once I understood my time period where I'm living, it was Wycliffe. No pastor ever regarded the condition of his people more than Wycliffe did as a pastor. You know what he did? He brought the common man the truth. With great opposition, he was a light that shineth in darkness. When asked one time how the Word of God should be preached, he stated, the Word of God should be preached appropriately, simply, correctly, and directly, and from a sincere heart. Doesn't get any better than that. Wycliffe's purpose was to bring to the common people the truth that the way of salvation lay through an understanding of the Word of God. And that's what he did. He's the first in a long line to get you and me your King James Bible this morning. When you come on Sunday morning, when you come on Thursday night, when you look at your Bible and know you ought to read it, and you decide to do something else, you got that Bible because out of the black, bleak darkness, God gave a glimmer of light that was the first man who had the courage to bring to the people the first English translation off the text out of Antioch. With him, God began to turn on the lights. Not to get ahead of myself, but as part of this story, the hand of God in history in the Bible. With the development of the English language, coming out of Saxon and coming out of Germany and out of France and out of England as it began to form. And God knew that the English language was going to be the final language of the world universally before the second coming of Christ. And God knew that he had to give the common man a Bible in the last common language. Wycliffe was the man that God began to turn the lights on with. Then along came William Tyndale. William Tyndale lives almost 150 years after him. He translates the second Bible to the common man in English. But this time, all of England is Roman Catholic. All of Europe is Roman Catholic. And they take Tyndale. And they burn him at the stake. Oh, I'm telling you, my friend. I'm telling you. I'm telling you, the heritage and the courage of the men and women that paid the price for you and I not to read that Bible, not to give your life to Christ, to sit here this morning saved, sanctified, and on your way to heaven, and going to meet your Savior with not one combat under your belt, not one bayonet thrust, not one burst of fire, not one frontal assault, not one attack, just sitting, satisfied, soaking it up. Oh, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a day when you and I stand next to Tyndale and Wycliffe and Novation and Manichaeans. Oh, the hand of God down through history. His last words as the fire consumed his body, his last words over the flames was, "Dear God, open the King of England's eyes." You asked me this last week, Mikey. Somebody giving you a tough time about King James, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Ain't got a clue. All kinds of stuff about King James. Guy said one time, "Well, how do you have a King James Bible? King James was a homosexual." I said, "You read the book of Psalms?" "Yeah, I love Psalms." "Well, he was an adulterer and a murderer." Yeah, he got that quiet. How you say King James a homosexual when the favorite book in your Bible, Psalms, was written by an adulterer and a murderer, David? You like Moses? I love Moses. He was a murderer. See? Now, second of all, he wasn't a homosexual. Everybody likes to make these big things up, see? They don't see the hand of God in history. When Tyndale was burned at the stake, he said, "God, open the King of England's eyes." 70 years later, God answered that prayer. And James I of Scotland on the throne of England said, "Put her out to the world, boys. Put her out to the world." I'm telling you, that book is something else. And God uses kings, queens. God uses men, unsaved men, saved men, just as he used Cyrus to get the Jews back. In the book of Nehemiah, in the book of Esther, he used King James to get the word. Some of you believe King James was saved? I don't really care if he wasn't or wasn't. He was no more saved than Cyrus was or Nebuchadnezzar was. The Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. You think James I or Bloody Mary or Queen Elizabeth or Victoria is going to stop a sovereign God from doing his plan? Wycliffe taught that no pope had the right to tell anybody about anything. He was not infallible. He taught the church's teaching. When the church's teaching contradicted the Bible, throw the church out. He taught against Rome and all of its teachings. He specially hated the doctrine of Nicolaitan. He said, no priest should raise himself to the point where he is a lord over the common man. He stood up against blindly following the Roman Catholic Church in light of the clear teaching in the scriptures. Roman Catholic Church hated him. His Bible was on the index. Still is today. But they didn't get him. He survived to live a ripe old age. They never got him. But Rome was never satisfied with that. He died an old man doing his work. And Rome hated him so bad, 31 years after he was dead, they dug up a skeleton, put a skeleton on trial, found him guilty of heresy, and then burned his skeleton at the stake. I'm telling you, no man, no single man, had more of an impact on the Dark Ages and bringing about the light than what he did. His Bible, my friend, listen to me, was the first of 8 Bibles that came from the text out of Antioch, the last one being your King James 1611. The first one was Tyndale's in 1392. The second one was, Wycliffe's in 1392. The second was Tyndale's in 1532. Then it was Coverdale's in 1537. Then it was Matthew Henry's in 1537. Then it was Coverdale's Great in 1539. Then it was the Geneva Bible. That's the one the pilgrims came over with at Mayflower in 1560. Then it was a Bishop's Bible in 1568. And the last one was 1611, authorized version, and there's never been another one since. And in history, he's called the morning star of the Reformation. Why? The first glimmer of light to a dark world. You know what he does? You know what he does? He takes a group of men and trains them to preach. You know what they're called in history? I already gave you the name once. They're Lollards. The Lollards. The Lollards go up into Bohemia. They get a hold of a man by the name of John Huss. He gets a whole bunch of people together, fired up with the Word of God, and they call them Hussites. Those are the groups that come into the Anabaptist movement that are your forefathers today as far as the heritage that you got your Bible with. And the idea that Baptist churches today would forsake that blood-bought book that was paid for by the men like Tyndale and Wycliffe and the men that pay the price is more than I can comprehend, and they will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. Today, history has repeated itself. We again find ourselves in the Dark Ages. When I gave you that verse a couple of weeks ago about the devil out of Job 4:13, where it simply said, who can discover the face of his garment? Brother, that's an understatement. We're in a time where the devil tries to get everybody to believe that everything is new. The world today is pretty much an illusion, my friend. God's people are walking around believing they're going to live their life forever. They're walking around making all their investments and all the material things of this world. They're walking around with their head up in the air, and they have lost their way. They have lost they're blind. They don't understand that God has an agenda, and there's an urgency to that agenda. And the devil's got us to believe, like I said last week, that everything is in no hurry. And when he couldn't get God's people to join his church, the Roman Catholic Church, he just got them to stay in their own churches, but just use his Bible. And when he did that, the lights went out. That's why you go to the average church in this city, you pick whatever one you want to go to. I don't care. Try me out. Don't all do it the same week or nobody will be here. But try it sometime. You'll hear the most watered down, mealy-mouthed sermons you ever heard in your life. No hell. No judgment. No hell and fire damnation. Just you're all good and all sweet. We all had to get along. I mean, I tell you what, it just makes you want to puke. Well, it does in Revelation chapter 4, because it's the only church that makes God sick. He spews the angel out of its mouth. That's where you're at today. No doctrine, no teaching. Everything just floating around out there. If it's good, it's of God. If it's bad, it's of the devil. Don't worry about the book of Job. Don't worry about Romans 8:28. Just everybody just, you know, find out where you're at. Your experience is all that you need, you know. No Bible. Well, you go to most churches, you don't have to take your Bible anymore. There's one in the pew. They don't even do that anymore. They'll put it up on the screen. They've taken away all your responsibilities when it comes to the Word of God. No wonder they don't want to read it at home. Talk about mind control. They can put anything they want up there. Oh, it's just the way that it is today. But you know what? We're in the Dark Ages. And what God needs today is God needs some men and women that'll take a stand. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about some men and women who say, you know what? I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to get every weight off me that does easily beset me in my race, and I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to do whatever I got to do. But I'm going to tell you right now, I'm telling you right now, unless you approach this thing, as I said when I started my message, unless you start taking the Word of God and using the tools that I've given you, exactness, by the book, looking at the principles, operating by the principles, following the line, staying with it, and watching the consistency of the scriptures and the Bible and the way it lays itself out. And then when you start to work with people, you bring it right over into people's lives. The book is the book is the book. And it's the same as you read it, as the same as you dish it out and give it to somebody. The principles in the Word of God are binding, they're everlasting, they're absolute, and they not only were given so you could unlock the Bible, they were given you so you could have the victory in your life. So you can't have one without the other. You'll never get to the place when you work with people well, because you will get deceived in 5 minutes by what they say if you don't forget what they say and smell what they're selling. Line it up to the principles. Line it up to the principles. That's the only way. But you got to have lined it up with the principles first. You have got to learn the book itself first. So that's what we're going to do. Every one of you that come over or are coming over, I'm going to start now showing you the principles, which some of you already have. On Thursday night, Sunday morning, whenever I teach, whenever question you ask, I'm going to ask the crowd Okay, what principles are involved? We're going to start stretching ourselves. Don't matter if you give the wrong answer. I'd rather have a wrong answer than no answer. I don't mind when people make mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. You make them, I make them, and in the ministry you're going to make them. I make them. We're all going to make them. There's no perfect minister. The only thing I require of you is to learn from your mistakes and don't make the same mistake twice. That's what it takes. Learn from the Bible. Go home and put that thing in. Nail it down. Work it through. Start looking for the things in the scriptures that are the exact principles that you have to unlock it with. And then, once you get it down in your mind, go buy the Wizard of Oz. It'll be a cinch for you. You'll sit that thing and say, oh, there he is, swinging. You're going to the movie theater, get in the first 5 minutes, say, oh, not real, I'm leaving. You'll go out and buy all the things. Instead of buying the trilogy to Rocky 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, or the Lord of the Rings 5, 6, and 7, you'll be buying all of Alfred Hitchcock's movies. You say, on this one, I saw him here. They're tough. They are tough. They are tough. I've gotten every one of them down but one. I think he lied about one. The last one I got him in was a movie named Topaz. And he tricks you up. You think that he's going to walk by and say, you know, it ain't like that. The last one was so subtle. The scene is this. Here again, a man and a guy are talking. That's where you're focusing, see? Because you want to follow the movie. Now, you would expect Alfred Hitchcock to walk by. Or you would expect when the scene cuts away that, you know, he'd be walking across the street. This one was subtle. A guy walks by, never looks at the camera, is looking in a store window, and he goes by, and the reflection on the mirror of the window is Alfred Hitchcock. See? He wanted you to get so caught in the story that you'd never see him. And that's what people want you to do when you deal with them. They want you to get so caught up in the circumstances, you miss the real reflection of what's going on. That's the way it is in the Bible. You read the book and you get the material, and God set it up so you just can't read the story or you're going to miss the reflection. Did you ever notice how that Bible is likened to a looking glass over in the New Testament in James? He says a man looks into a glass. He says he sees himself in his reflection. He says, so are they that looketh into the perfect law of liberty. This Bible is a looking glass. It shows you the true condition of not only yourself, that's where you have to start. You can't look at somebody else's condition till you deal with your own. You look at yourself first, and then it shows you the true reflection of what everything in life is. But it starts with going down deep and understanding that it's the exactness of God's consistency. I'll help you with it. We're going to work on it this next year. It's going to be our goal. And out of that, I'm asking God to give me some men and women that will stand up in this thing and really get the tools down. I'm tired of taking you to Home Depot, buying you all the tools, and you building nothing with it. We're going to start to work with the tools. Every head bowed and every eye closed.